listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
Thank you, Brian, for leading us in prayer, and thanks to our worship team for assisting us as we come into God's presence and worship this morning. It's summertime. Do you know that? You've been looking forward to this for a long time, right? And it's here. So glad for the fact that we're able to enjoy that. And there are many, our men up in the Huntsville area. And we're just praying for God's blessing upon them and many others who are actually, head off to Bible camps and that sort of thing and enjoy the weather and enjoy the opportunity to come aside and just be together with God and God's people. So it's good. I'm glad you're here today. I'm glad to be here today. And trusting that God will move in our lives and in our hearts and speak to us in a way that encourages us, in a way that challenges us, and moves us forward. I do have to say what an amazing thing it is to see Laura Faulkner here today. I mean, that's to me a marvel of medical science, and it's also a marvel of God's grace. And so there have been lots of people here praying for you, Laura, you know that, and we're just grateful for God's goodness to you. It's a great thing to see you here with us today. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to carry on. It's been a little while, but we're going to carry on with our study of Mark's gospel. So if you would open up a Bible, a phone app, a tablet, whatever it is that will help you to get there, Mark chapter 9, we're going to look at beginning at verse 2. And as you're finding that, let me ask you, is there any fans of reality TV here? Anybody who likes reality TV? There are a few hands that are there. Anybody just had enough of reality TV? Okay, there are a few more hands that are there. It seems to me it covers the whole gamut, but do you have your favorites? Yeah, do you have those that you just kind of say, okay, this one seems to speak to me. Does anybody watch Undercover Boss? Do you know that one, Undercover Boss? Nobody. No. Okay, there are a few. Undercover Boss. Well, that's one that seems to have caught me. Like, I don't watch it very often, but for the one or two of you who may not know what that show is like or how it works, let me explain. Usually the way it is there's a business owner or some kind of high-level boss in the organization who takes the job of an entry-level person in the organization, unbeknownst to most of the people who are there. And usually that high-ranking person is mentored by a low-level employee in the organization. The low-level employee doesn't know. And it's the task of the undercover boss to try to learn the ropes of those entry-level tasks. And often what happens is, you know, he makes all kinds of mistakes. You know, he does, or she doesn't seem to be able to get it. He learns how difficult the job is and how challenging life is for those employees. And the show kind of goes on, usually, through the course of the time. And the climax is when there is this big reveal where the high-level boss discloses himself to the unsuspecting employees. And all there's this, this kind of wake-up moment for them. It's an odd reality show where the least likely reality is made real to bring out deeper realities and to try to show just what life is like. It's interesting. The show, though, I would say punctuates some important truths that we can note. Firstly, it punctuates this: things are not always as they seem. Would you agree with that? Things are not always as they seem. And here's another one: often reality has more to do with what's going on beneath the surface than what appears to the natural eye. Reality often has a lot more to do with what's going on beneath the surface than what appears to the natural eye. Maybe this image is something that signals that for you. The image of the iceberg, where we see just the very little bit of it that is above the surface and so much more that is beneath. I want to ask you to repeat something with me today as we get underway with our scrutiny of God's word. Just repeat these words after me. As you hear them, you repeat back. God's love is deeper than I can fathom. God's love is deeper than I can fathom. God's grace extends further than I can see. God's grace extends further than I can see. God is good and faithful. God is good and faithful to all who call on His name. To all who call on His name. These are truths that we can rely on. These are things that we need to take to heart. Today we're going to look at the wonderful story, really amazing story of the glory of Jesus revealed before His closest disciples. The story known as the story of the Transfiguration. It's the story where the curtain is pulled back on the undercover identity of Jesus. It's the story that theologians like to call the divine incognito that is lifted for a moment. And what happens here is that these three disciples get a glimpse of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Things are not as they seem. And it's such a wonderful thing to take note of here. The true reality of things is hidden beneath the surface. Jesus appears like every other man. He doesn't levitate. He doesn't appear in some other form than human form. But there's so much more to Him beneath the appearance. And it's only the eyes of faith that see that reality for what it is. You may be going through some difficult things right now in your own life. And you may need some perspective to be able to put those difficult things into their proper context. You need to know that things are not what they seem on the surface. You need to get behind the appearances to take hold of the hidden glory of your circumstances. I believe that's what comes forward to us through this understanding of who Jesus is. I'd like us to look at the details of the story just to refamiliarize ourselves with this and then take a look at some of those things that we can take home with us to apply to our lives as we go into our week. So let's begin. Verse 2 of Mark chapter 9. I'm going to read through the story and then just give you a little bit of comment as we go. So verse 2 of Mark chapter 9, it says this: After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with Him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Now, there's a lot of significant information even right here, but let me point this out. The most profound revelation comes only to a few. This is not something the crowds see. Even at this stage in Jesus' life, His divine identity remains a closely guarded secret. It's a secret. And the text goes on, the latter part of verse 2. There on the mountain, He was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. It's an amazing scene. I think it's one that really defies our powers of imagination to actually get a sense for what happened here. Matthew 17 in verse 2, which also recounts this story, says Jesus' face shone like the sun and His clothes became as white as the light. Try to imagine that sight. And then in verse 4, there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now get this. Elijah and Moses were two of a handful of superstars in the Old Testament. Elijah, he's that great prophet to an apostate Israel, an Israel that knew God but was walking away from God. And Moses, he's the great prophet who led Israel out of captivity, out of bondage, and gave them the righteous law of God that is the basis for prosperity amongst the people. Two very significant figures in Israel's religious history. And here they are appearing with Jesus on this mountain as Jesus is transfigured. Verse 5. Peter. It's usually Peter. He's the first one to speak. Peter. Here he is. Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. That's so Peter. Do you do that? You know, you blurt out something when you really don't have a clue what's going on, and you just feel like something needs to be said, so let me say it. You know anyone like that? Some of you have relatives like that, don't you? And some of your relatives say they have relatives like that, if you get the comeback. Why? Why was Peter doing this? What was Peter thinking? I mean, I think we actually need to look at the bigger picture in order to get a sense of what's going on in Peter's mind. There's actually some subtle hints here in the text that help us to see how Mark views this event and provide some clues here. And actually what he does is show us that there's a connection with another story in the Bible, one that goes way back, Exodus 34. And it's the story of Moses on the mountain when God revealed himself to Moses. In fact, there are these parallels between the transfiguration story and the story of Moses as he goes up to the mountain of God, up into the mountain of God in the presence of God, and then returns. There's actually a chart here that I want to show you that just gives a little bit of an indication of what the connections are. So if you're reading closely, as a faithful Jew, you will see these connections. Just know with Jesus, he takes three disciples up into the mountain. From Exodus 21, we notice that Moses goes up with three named persons and 70 of the elders who go up into the mountain, but they're the special three that go up with Moses. Then Mark 9, for Jesus, he is transfigured and his clothes become radiantly white. In Exodus 34, it's Moses' skin that shines when he descends from the mountain after having talked with God. Over to the left again, God appears in a veiled form in an overshadowing cloud, same thing in Exodus 24. There's a voice that speaks out of the cloud in this experience with Jesus and his disciples. The same thing occurred, a voice that speaks out of the cloud in Exodus 24. Back to Mark 9, the people are astonished when they see Jesus after he descends from the mountain. You'll see that later in the text. The same thing is true from Exodus 35. The people are afraid to come near Moses. There's this fear as he descends from the mountain because they see the radiance of God in him. The point is that Mark is showing us the way we're to understand what's going on in this story of the Transfiguration has to relate somehow to the way we understand what God was doing with Moses in the original giving of the law. We need to remember that this event in Israel's history was happening. Do you remember when Israel was in their wilderness wanderings? They hadn't come to the promised land yet. And so they were living in tents. And they were moving about in tents as actually God was living in a tent. Do you remember that? They called the tent, what did they call the tent? The tabernacle. The glory of God was resident among the people of God, and he dwelt in a tent. And whenever the glory of God moved, the people of Israel were to pack up and follow. And there was, you remember the story, there was this column of fire by, a column of cloud by day and a column of fire by night that evidenced the glory of God, and the people were to follow. So when we ask the question, what was Peter thinking? As he remembers what was going on back there, and now he's experiencing this transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. Well, many commentators want to suggest that Peter was, Peter just wanted to make this moment last. He wanted to remain up on the mountain, so he suggested putting up shelters for Jesus and Elijah and Moses. That may be it, but I think maybe something else. I think maybe Peter caught the significance of what was going on. He saw the glory of God being revealed in Jesus. And he related it to this Old Testament experience of the glory of God in Israel. And Peter was drawing out the theological implications. Christ has come to restore Israel. It was good to be there, but in order for the glory of God to remain, Peter remembers, it had to be veiled. It had to be covered up. That's the way the glory of God could remain amongst the people of Israel. It had to be veiled. It had to be behind the curtain. And so the tabernacle was established so that God's glory could be with them, but yet veiled from them. This is what happened the last time. They constructed a tent shelter for the glory of God. And now Peter is suggesting, let's do this again because we want the glory of God to remain with us. Let's pick it up in verse 7 as the story goes on. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. This is my son whom I love. listen to him. Can you imagine this scene? The cloud that surrounds them, the fear that fills their hearts. The cloud is significant. It too refers back to an Old Testament precedent. It signifies the presence of God hidden in the cloud. So often it's the cloud that speaks about the presence of God, though it's veiled and we don't see him in the fullness of his glory. God is not seen here in this story of Jesus being transfigured, but he speaks and he is heard. And as a matter of fact, you can see it. He doesn't say much. But what he does say makes all the difference. It's of utmost importance. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. So the Father affirms the identity of Jesus, and he affirms the authority of Jesus. It's an amazing, amazing event. Verse 8, suddenly, when they looked around, so they were bowed down and they were hidden, they were hiding their faces from the glory revealed. When they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. So what is this? As quickly as the curtain had been pulled back, it was now closed again, and everything went back to, quote, normal. Except it couldn't be normal, could it? You couldn't see Jesus in the same way that you had seen him before, now that you've had this experience with him. In verse 9, as they were going down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. The disciples are trying to puzzle through this. Notice here again, Jesus reinforces the secret. None of what they had seen and heard was to be spoken of until Jesus was risen from the dead. And that would be the moment when it all made sense. That would be the moment when all of what they have experienced finally comes to its crystal clear focus. And they could proclaim then the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. Verse 11, and so the disciples asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? This shows that the disciples are thinking about what they've just experienced in terms of God's promise to Israel. It's recorded in the Old Testament. In fact, the prophet Malachi, one of the last Old Testament prophets, taught, and the rabbis repeated the teaching, that the great prophet Elijah was going to return and call the wayward people of Israel back to faithfulness to God. Back to a true heart love for God. Elijah was going to come and do that. And so the disciples are thinking Jesus is talking about the end of the world and rising from the dead and all of that kind of thing. They're trying to figure it out. They say, isn't Elijah supposed to come first? And Jesus says in verse 12, he replies, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it has been written about him. Now, I understand, that's confusing. What is going on here? What is this? What is happening in this conversation? We need to have some instruction in order to get this. Well, firstly, get this. Jesus confirms the insight of the disciples. Elijah must come first. Before the great work of God, as part of the great work of God to reclaim all that belongs to him, Elijah must come first. But Jesus, while he affirms that, he counters with another prophetic truth. He says there's another teaching from the Old Testament that says this, the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. Not only is there the great Elijah work that's to be done, but there's also the great suffering work of the Son of Man that must be done. John the Baptist, who is a clear Elijah figure, fulfilled an important part of this prophecy. He was the one who called people to repentance, called them back to faithfulness to God. The kingdom is coming, he said. Repent. Get right with God. But Jesus, he's the prophet greater than even Elijah, not only called the people to repentance, but he also endured suffering and rejection, laying down his own life in order that he might be the Savior, that he might be the one who suffers the consequence of sin on behalf of those who are sinners, and that he might be able to give his righteousness to those who lay hold of him by faith. It's an incredible story that we have here. Now, there's lots for you to meditate on, and I hope that you take regular occasions to meditate upon God's word and allow the deeper truths to come out. This is an incredible story. But I think we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean for us that this occurred in the life of these three disciples and in Jesus? You might say, I don't live on the mountaintop. That's not where I find my life. You might say, my marriage is under stress. Or we're struggling with serious health issues. Or you might say, the financial mountain that we have to climb is enormous, and I don't know. I'm having doubts. I'm having doubts about how much God knows, how much God cares. I'm having doubts whether God is really interested in my situation. I live not on the mountaintop, but in the valley. So is there anything here for me? Well, here's what I want to say. That is just the point of this story as we take it into our own lives. That is just the point. The point is, what is revealed in the greatest clarity on the top of the mountain is always true, especially true in the valley. The glorious reality is so clear up there on the mountaintop, but it's the same reality that we cannot deny in the valley. Only in the valley, it's hidden. On the mountaintop, it's revealed. It's still true, and it's known by faith, not known by sight. Yes, God is here to help. God has come amongst us in Jesus, and God is revealing his presence amongst us. His glory resides amongst us, even when it's veiled. What you really need to grasp is this. Things are not as they appear when it comes to God and God's work amongst us. They are not. Reality has more to do with what's going on beneath the surface than what appears to the natural eye. There's a glorious reality that is hidden behind the curtain, and that will one day be revealed, but it's not this day. This day we lay hold of it by faith. There's coming a day when we will see it for what it is. That's what's real. Don't live for what is unreal. Don't live for what is passing and for what fades away just because you can see it easily. Live for what is real, even when, especially when, it can't be seen with the natural eye. Jesus is always the glorious incarnate one, always the glorious God in flesh, but he's seen in this glimpse of his glory on the mountaintop. Let's take a closer look. I want to help you. I want us to just try to uncover a few things here. And let's take a closer look to draw out some of the profound lessons that are upheld for us in this passage. Firstly, this. What we have here is a lesson for the disciples about who Jesus is. It's about his identity. Jesus is not who he appears to be on the surface. I think we actually have a slide here that mentions this. The divinity of Jesus is what is revealed here. Jesus is not who he appears to be just through the natural eye. You will agree with me, I think, that there are many who see Jesus as nothing more than a great teacher, a wonderful human being who has had a tremendous positive impact on human history, and we benefit greatly from that man. But that's all that he is, just a great teacher of history. What they perceive is just the visible reality, but what they miss is the hidden spiritual reality, which is just as much who Jesus is. We need to remember the context of the story we're looking at. It follows very closely after Peter speaks out and confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. But they had mistaken what the Messiah was supposed to do. And they had to be taught that Jesus actually had to go and suffer and die in order that he might deliver others and bring them into God's salvation. The most important question that Mark has before us is this question. Who is Jesus? Do you know Jesus for who he really is? Do you know him as the divine one who has come amongst us? This is the heart and soul of Christian belief. Does he have the place of utmost reverence in our lives, in our individual lives? This is the first lesson. The disciples are shown who Jesus really is, his divinity. And then the second one, it's this. This one may not seem so clear. So now I'm going to ask you to pay close attention. The lesson we have here is there's a revelation of the hiddenness of God. A revelation of the hiddenness of God. God is not who he appears to be. God is not who he appears to be to the physical senses. Some people believe that God doesn't exist because they can't see him. How can I believe in something I can't see? Listen, the whole point of this is that God does not conform to the small expectations that we have of God. God is infinitely greater than the highest, furthest reach of our imagination. God is just beyond. He's transcendent. He can't be limited to our conceptions. He can't be limited to our experiences. God is hidden beyond all of that. That's his greatness. Part of God's glory is his hiddenness. It's part of what makes God God, is that he's beyond everything else. It doesn't seem obvious at first, but it becomes clear when we recognize that what we see in Jesus is the bursting through of the glory of God, which was always there, but hidden. And it's for those who have eyes of faith that we can see now the glory of God, even in the regular reality of life. God is never without his glory. But because the glory of God is so great, human beings, in our fallen and sinful condition, we can't bear the glory of God. So actually, God graciously veils his glory. He gracious, in order that he might be with us, be present with us, even in our valleys, God veils his glory so that he can dwell amongst us. It's what was happening with Israel in the wilderness. And it's what's happening with these disciples with Jesus. And it's the reality we have right here, right now, that God is with us. His glory fills the room, as we've sung. We don't see it with the natural eye, but it's the reality of God's presence with us. You know, some are not comfortable with the idea of God's hiddenness. They think that's, you know, somehow an intellectual cheap way out. But Christian theology all along the way has celebrated the greatness of God by describing God's hiddenness. His glory is so great, beyond conception, beyond imagination. It's one of the perfections of God, God's invisibility. Catherine Sonderegger is a wonderful theologian who refers to this characteristic of God as this. She speaks about his immanence, his lofty, unassailable, and victorious hiddenness. The Lord God can exist even here, even now, as the hidden one, the secret one, the invisible one. There just is no rhyme or reason to saying, I must not believe in God because I cannot see God. The great God who is beyond all things is the God who can never be brought into some human conception. In other words, it's not that God is being unlike God by being hidden and being invisible. God is being most like God. Do you follow this? God is being most like God when he is invisible because God is not like any visible thing. He's greater. That's why it's foolish to argue that because God doesn't appear to me in some form that I think he should appear to me, then I just think God doesn't exist. That's why it's foolish to insist that God has to act in the way that I think he has to act in order for him to be consistent as God, when actually God is greater than all of my thinking and all of my ability to understand. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7, he says this, "We do speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age." Not of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, he says. That's not our wisdom. No, we declare God's wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God is destined for our glory before time began. God is revealing his glory. It's the hiddenness of God that actually I think in this passage becomes such great comfort. Everywhere where Jesus is, God is, in all of his glory. Here's a third lesson we can draw from this. The third lesson is this. This scene demands that men and women hear Jesus as the one who has authority to speak to them. The lesson here is, God says, "This is my son. You must listen to him." He doesn't put it up for debate. It's interesting that Peter was so affected by this event in his life that it actually informed his thinking all the way through. And later on, when he writes to his own flock, well after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, he remembers this. 2 Peter, if you're looking for the reference, 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. Listen to what Peter has to say about this as he looks back. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. "He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Peter says, we're not following fables here. We're not delving into mythology here. We are dealing with what we saw with our own eyes, what we heard with our own ears. This is reality. And though he's gone, he's absent again, he's no longer visible, still the glory of God resides amongst us. On that mountain, it was demonstrated now that Jesus alone is the one who speaks the authority of God. There's another lesson, the fourth one that I highlight for you. It's this. In this scene, we actually come to understand the significance of the cross of Jesus. We come to understand the significance of his death and his resurrection. The story is also told to us by Luke in his gospel, and there he tells us that when Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah, they were actually having a conversation. And when Jesus was speaking with them, he was talking about his approaching death. See, Jesus had already announced to his disciples he was going to have to die, and then he's going to do it again in just a few paragraphs further into Mark's gospel. This is an important piece of information. Jesus is talking with Elijah and Moses about his death, because that shows us really what the context of this story is all about. The sequence of events here is to be interpreted in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, this whole story is surrounded by references to Jesus' coming death. Clearly, Jesus wants his disciples to see that the revelation of glory in him does not exclude his pathway to the cross, his suffering, and laying down his life. He wants his disciples to know that he would be glorified, but it wasn't going to be the kind of glory that most people were expecting, a worldly kind of supremacy. And Jesus wasn't going to get that kind of glory in the way that most people thought it was supposed to be achieved, by some kind of physical war with the Roman authorities of the day. The glory that was revealed on Transfiguration Mountain and the glory that would be revealed in the resurrection is a glory that would come to Jesus through his death. That's why Jesus committed himself to the cross. It was the pathway to glory. The disciples needed to learn this because as they experienced the loss of Christ in his death and in his resurrection, they needed to see that it was God all along the way who was revealing himself. And that leads us to this final observation, this final lesson I think we can draw from this. And this one really brings it home for us. What we see in this story is a window into the reality of our own lives, our own experience. This speaks about the presence of the glory of God in our lives. You see, because the glory of God in Jesus Christ, because the glory of God is in Jesus Christ, the glory of God also characterizes our lives, because Christ is in us by faith. We don't see it. It's hidden for now. But there is coming a day that is coming soon, when the veil is going to be lifted and our true selves will shine through. There is coming a day when the glory that is present even now is going to be seen for all that it is. There's a hidden reality. in all of our experiences, a soon-to-be-revealed glory. And that ought to give us courage. That ought to give us confidence. It ought to give us hope. Even when we face those very difficult situations in the valleys of our lives, God is still God. And he's still glorious God. And he is still revealing his glory in us and through us. It's a soon-to-be-revealed glory. We spend most of our lives down in the valley, don't we? That, by the way, the story moves from this high point of transfiguration down into the valley, where Jesus has to deal with demon-possessed individuals, where he has to deal with sickness again and rebellion and rejection, and finally, the rejection of the cross. We spend most of our lives down in the valley where the shadow of death hovers over us. I like the words of John Bunyan, the 17th century Baptist pastor and author. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And one of the things that he says in Pilgrim's Progress is he describes the journey of the Christian who moves from conversion to the place of entering into the presence of God. As he kind of tells that story in an analogy fashion, he says that Christ in the flesh had his country house in the valley of humiliation. It's a strange kind of image. But Christ, while he was in the flesh, has his country house in the valley of humiliation. Do you know what a country house is? That's a cottage. We call it a cottage. And so you have a summer house, you have a country house, and where Jesus goes in the valley, that's his place of humiliation, where the glory is behind the veil. But that doesn't tell us everything of who he is. He is the one who's always glorious. In moments of failure, in moments of opposition, we can easily fall to despair. But when we remember the times when we experience the truth emblazoned before us in a bright, gleaming light, that can carry us through the dark times. The moments when God breaks through and shines into our hearts and he changes us and makes us to be different people because of our encounter with God, we get a glimpse of the glory of God. That's what sustains us in the valleys. It impacts who we are. We think sometimes, falsely, that we see who we are when we look in the mirror. You'd be glad to know. You look in the mirror, that's not who you are. I am so glad for that truth. That's not who you are. The mirror doesn't show. You might think, actually, you look into your family, into your children, you look in their faces, and you see some family resemblances, but that is not who you are. That's not the real you. The real you can only be seen in the face of Jesus. It's only when we see him face to face that the real you all of a sudden becomes clear. John says this. He was on the mountain, and this is what John says. His first letter, chapter 3, verse 3, says this: "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God." And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know what that's saying? There's a glory to be revealed. There's a wonder, there's a beauty, there's a work of God in you that is to be revealed, that you cherish it now. One day it's going to be seen for all it is. There's another verse that says this in such a powerful way. This is Paul, second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I think you're going to want to write this one down. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Paul says this: "We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory." He's thinking about this. When we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image. Transformed. By the way, the word for transfiguration in Mark chapter 2, it only occurs in that story. It's the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. It only occurs there in the New Testament, with this exception, in this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul picks up the word again. And he says, we are being, he uses the term, or this translation uses the term, transformed. We are being transfigured into the image of Christ with ever-increasing glory. That's the reality. That's going on right here, right now. Ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We experience the glory of God. So if you're in the valley, if you find yourself in the battle and it seems like the glory of God is not so visible, well, it's because God's glory is hidden for now. We don't walk by sight now. We walk by faith. But we've been given enough of a glimpse to know the glorious reality that is ours. Maybe this image will help to communicate it to you a little bit. What do you see here? I think this is art, actually. I think there's always room for interpretation here, but I think this is art. And what I see is two mechanical figures casting a shadow that looks human, right? To me, it speaks, or at least it can speak, about the reality that is hidden but real. And one day it's going to be shown just what it truly is. There is a veil over the reality of things such that we don't see things as they really are. But one day the veil will be lifted and we will see our reality as it is. We will see that God is with us. Do you know that famous poem called Footprints? Have you heard of that poem? I think it's one that's just been so meaningful to so many believers because it speaks about our experience so often of being in the valley. And if you don't know the story, it's something like this. Somebody's having a dream and they look back in their dream and it's about walking with Jesus on the shore. And they're making footprints as they go along. But then there's a difficult time in life. And in this dream, the person looks back over that difficult time of life and sees only one set of footprints. Only one set of footprints. And thinks because of that, that God was not there, that God had somehow abandoned them right in that place of greatest need. And the story wraps up with Jesus saying to this person who thinks that God had abandoned him, no, I didn't abandon you. There's only one set of footprints there because I carried you through that time. Those are my footprints, not yours. The glory is revealed. God is always there. God is always present with us. God is always glorious and doing a glorious work within us. Things are not what they seem. Reality has more to do with what's going on beneath the surface than what appears to the natural eye. There is a glorious reality hidden behind the curtain that one day will be revealed. No one will stop it. That's what's real. Don't live for what's unreal. Live for what's real. We all have experienced times of exaltation on the mountain when we've seen things from God and that has transformed us. But it's now God's will for us to be where we are. The true test of our spiritual life is living in the power to descend from the mountain and to accomplish the work of witness and glorifying God in the life that He gives us. It is a wonderful thing to be on the mountain with God, but a person only gets there so that you can go down the mountain and face the realities there with faith and confidence in what God is doing. There will be a day for the mountaintop view, and that's all that there will be. It will be sunrise, and it will never set again. But this is not that day. This is the day we live by faith. This is the day we're called to follow the Lord into the valley, into the ordinary things of life. And this is where we're to prove our strength by faith. And it's by faith that we have assurance that what is real and visible on the mountain is no less real despite being invisible in the valley. God's love is deeper than I can fathom. God's grace extends further than I can see. God is good and faithful to all who call upon His name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to just humble ourselves before you. And just really wrestle in our own hearts with this reality that you are God. There is none like you. You are transcendent in every way. And thank you, God, that you have come amongst us. You have not abandoned us. You've not left us to our own devices or resources. You've come to deliver us. Unashamed to call us your brothers and sisters. And Lord Jesus, you have brought the glory of God amongst us. And this is no longer a world where it can be said, Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. This is a world where the glory of God resides. Give us eyes to see, we pray. In the needs of our own circumstances, we pray that you would give us eyes to see. And that we will live as faithful disciples before you and with the full knowledge that you, Lord God, glorious God, great God, you are present with us. So, Lord, we give you our love, we give you our hearts, we give you ourselves. We worship you, we lift up your name, be magnified, we pray. Let your glory fill this room. Let the majesty of your presence be on our lips and in our hearts, directing our lives. We ask for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. Amen.